Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me again in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, and we'll continue where we left off and see now the interpretation of the vision that Daniel gives for Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then the concluding words of Nebuchadnezzar as he is writing about this dream to all the nations. Daniel 4, beginning with verse 19 and going to the end of the chapter. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these wonderful words in this text in Daniel, we would pray that you would imprint them upon our souls, Father. We confess that they are precious and amazing words that tell of your greatness and your sovereignty, that tell of your power, Lord, and your ability to do all things in accordance with your own will. And we know, Lord, that one day Everyone in the entire world who has ever existed will fall down before you and proclaim that Christ Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even as Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, had done in his time. We pray now, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins and meet with us, remove every hindrance from our hearts, cause us to hear your word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to your word now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When you talk about the sovereignty of God, that is to say, when you talk about God's total and absolute control over every single event that happens, inevitably you are drawn to the subject of the will of God. In other words, you might say God is supremely in control of everything that happens, and everything that happens, therefore, must move in accordance with God's divine will. However, we tend to get into trouble when we factor into this equation the fact that evil actually happens all the time, doesn't it? Our natural logic, in fact, would tend to move us in the direction of using God's sovereignty as a means of confirming his approval of evil and sin, which inevitably puts the weight of every single injustice upon God himself. If God is in complete control of all things and there is evil throughout this world, then can we not assume that God in some way is evil or responsible for evil? Arminians will often use such so-called logic as a means of discrediting the doctrines of Calvinism. The problem with all of this is that we have once again, with this type of logic, boxed God into the limited sphere of our three-dimensional humanity, rather than humbly and willingly accepting God in accordance with the full revelation of himself that is given to us in his word. Accepting an infinite, incomprehensible divine being brings with it, accepting this great and incomprehensible God brings with it a spectrum of tensions that must exist when seeking to translate divine eternity into finite mortality. We're trying to take a divine being and dissect him in our finite understanding, and inevitably there's going to be tensions there. And we have to accept that. All that said, theologians have used wise concepts to help smooth things out a bit for our understanding when dealing with immortal, eternal matters. We have theologians who've given us some nice terms to help us to at least make these doctrines and teachings about God and his character go down a bit smoother. For example, recognizing that we can never fully grasp or understand the essence of our immaterial God, we embrace the concept of a Trinitarian God. We use that word Trinity or Trinitarian, which allows us to account for all that we are taught about God with respect to having one essence and yet having three persons at the same time. We use this word Trinity to explain that. And we see that in Scripture, that teaching. We don't grasp it anywhere even close to its fullness. I don't care how many people get in front of you and take out the wheel and the egg and all these things. Those are just waste of time charts, because you cannot explain the Trinity in its truest sense. But this word is about as close as we can get to explaining and believing what is truly beyond our finite comprehension. The same can apply to the two natures of Christ. The two natures of Christ. We see as we look in Scripture that he must be both holy and truly and completely God, and yet holy and truly and completely man at the same time. Both natures must be fully and complete in him, and yet he is still one person. He is not two distinct persons. He is only one person. And neither nature gets swallowed up into the other. Some great theologians have referred to the bringing together of these two natures as a hypostatic union, which really, when you boil it down, is just another way of saying fully God and fully man, but incomprehensible to the human mind. We just cannot unlock the depths of our eternal and infinite God with our limited, finite, and mortal minds. That's the reality. Well, when we deal with the will of God, the same rules must apply. The same awesome and almighty and incomprehensible God with this one essence and who is three persons and all of the greatness of His majesty that's beyond comprehension operates with a will that comes from the same package. We're dealing with the will of an eternal, infinite, immortal, incomprehensible being. And therefore, to pretend that we can shake this will apart into all manner of definable and wholly understandable parts is about as simple as counting the numbers of grains of sand that exist in the world. That said, even as with the case of the Trinitarian nature of God and the hypostatic union of Christ, we can use some concepts that can help ease the pain of comprehending some of the aspects of the divine will, which will keep us from deviating away from the summation of all that the Scriptures teach concerning it. It will help us to embrace everything that's said without going over the lines into some heretical boundary. Well, brethren, let me use a very helpful biblical illustration to help serve this purpose at this time. Let's begin with this question. Was it God's will for the Jews and the Romans to mock, abuse, whip, and ultimately crucify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Was that the will of God? Was it God's will for human beings to unjustly envy and murder His Son? Well, the answer to that question is actually not as easy as it sounds. It's not really a simple yes. In fact, you could answer that question with an emphatic no as well. It really depends upon what aspect of God's will you're talking about. In one sense, you can say, yes, it was God's will for Jesus to be brutally beaten and crucified by His enemies because it was by that very means that God would accomplish eternal salvation for His elect people. It's the will of God. But brethren, in another very real sense, you can also say, no, it was not God's will for Jesus to be brutally beaten and crucified by His enemies because it is never God's will for man to commit murder. Clearly, murder is a violation of the sixth commandment. You see, both of these statements are absolutely true. It is not God's will for man to commit murder. Murder is evil. It is wicked. It is a moral wrong. And yet it was God's will for His Son to be crucified, even with evil intentions, because He was to save His people through that very means. The difference comes when we consider that God has both a moral will and a decretive will, a will that is based upon His decrees, what He ordains, what He decrees in this world. He has a moral will and a decretive will. To be sure, both of these go justifiably together within the person of our infinite God. But from our standpoint, and here's where we're using language that would cooperate with all that the Scriptures teach us, and so that we can understand, from our standpoint, we can only make sense of things by speaking of these two aspects of God's will from individual standpoints. We can't bring them together and grasp it. We just can't do it. Any more than we can understand the Trinitarian nature of God. From our finite standpoint, we must say that God has both a moral will and a decretive will, and these will not always be identical. They won't always be identical. From our standpoint, we must be able to say that when we look at Genesis chapter 6, when the world was in the most rebellious and hardened condition during the times of Noah, that God, according to His moral will, was sorry that He created mankind. But at the same time, we can say, according to God's decretive will, His decreed will, that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And God was going to use even that destruction to bring about the salvation of Noah and his family and ultimately lead to Christ and his glory and all those who would come through Christ into his kingdom. That was planned well beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And you see, when we try to conveniently put the whole of God's will into one definitive box that makes perfect sense to us, what winds up happening when we attempt to lift ourselves out of the shoes of our mortality and our creatureliness and our lowly position, what happens is we wind up doing one of two things. Either A, we begin to call God the author and approver of sin in some sense. Well, there you have it. God must be the author of sin because he's all sovereign. Or B, if we don't do that, we diminish the reality of God's universal sovereignty. Well, this slipped out from God's power. God has relieved himself, in some sense, of his eternal power, and he's given position to the, he's given man sovereignty in some respects to be able to make decisions that would alter history, and so God is limited in his sovereignty in that sense. You come to one of those two positions, and obviously, both of these options are wrong, leading us to pin up some portions of the scriptures against others, and you'll see many today who are on one of those sides of the aisle, instead of staying right where scriptures tell us to be, but believing while recognizing our position as creatures. Consider one more common example, brethren, and all this is important for where we're going today. Consider one more common example before moving on with the main subject here, which is, this is foundational for it. Was Judas Iscariot justified for betraying Jesus? I've heard people say that and say, well, you know, he was just doing the will of God. After all, from a decreed standpoint, he simply conformed to the will of God, didn't he? He fulfilled exactly what God had decreed concerning Judas. In other words, Judas only did what God willed, didn't he? Well, from a decreed standpoint, absolutely yes, he did. He was the means that God used to bring Jesus to his passion, to his suffering and death, which led to the salvation of Christ's people. Even as Pharaoh was raised up by God himself and hardened by God as well, unto the deliverance of the Israelites with a mighty hand by God's power against Pharaoh. However, from a moral standpoint, what Judas did was horrendous and beyond evil, so much so that God said that Judas would come to wish that he was never even born for committing such a horrible crime against the innocent Christ. No, God didn't shake his hand and say, thank you for fulfilling every prophecy. Thank you for doing what you did. He said he would wish he was never born. Every sinful act committed was drawn from the wicked heart of Judas alone. And yet, God ordained, God decreed to accomplish our blessed and eternal salvation in part by the very means of those wicked acts. And if anything, brethren, such a reality as this ought to lead us to fall down before the feet of God all the more, full of worship, full of awe and praise, because God bends and shapes everything, even our evil, unto the good purposes of his decreed will. Everything he shapes in accordance with his decreed will. What man means for evil, our great God supersedes. Our great and sovereign God means for the good of his people and for the glory of his great and holy name. Joseph, was it a righteous thing for his brothers to sell him into slavery, to throw him into a pit? And he was imprisoned for several years. He was accused of trying to ravage the wife of Potiphar. He lived many years as a slave and as a prisoner because of the sins of his jealous brothers. And yet God raised him up to be basically the king of Egypt, just underneath Pharaoh, but pretty much making all the decisions. And when Joseph stood before his brothers later on and revealed himself to them, and their jaws dropped to the floor, and they thought they were dead men, what did Joseph say? Because he knew about this. He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save all of Israel and the world as it is this day, to provide through me to all the world to have food during this time of famine. God's decreed will is there the whole time, and yet his moral will is there the whole time as well. Blessed be God, brethren, who has not one single drop of immorality or evil within his being. Not one drop. And yet, he reveals the nature of his incomprehensible wisdom by ordaining and making use of the immoral and evil acts of his creatures for his glory. He's got no evil in him. He's got no wicked way in him. There's no sin in him. He's not ungodly. He's godly. He's God. And yet, so wise is our God that he ordains to use the immoral and evil acts, every single last one of them that happens in this world, ultimately to the end that they will bring him praise and glory. Enter Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, here in Daniel chapter 4, was arguably one of the most powerful kings in all of Scripture and perhaps in all of history. This ruler of Babylon conquered and ruled pretty much the whole known world of his time. He ruled the whole world of his time. And yet, it was God who, speaking through his prophets beforehand, proclaimed that he would raise up the king of Babylon as a tool, as an instrument and a weapon of judgment to be successfully wielded upon the whole world in accordance with God's justice. The whole entire world of that day, you go back into Isaiah and the prophets, judgment upon Edom, judgment upon Judah and Israel and the Syrians and all these nations, judgment upon them and Nineveh. The whole world, including God's own people, was in rebellion. Rebellion against God, and God was going to clean house and set the stage for his glorious name to be recognized and feared by all of his rebellious creatures. He was going to take back what was his dignity as God and creator of all things. And Nebuchadnezzar, you see, who from our standpoint would have been the great one, was simply the rod that God would use to accomplish his will. A feeble, nothing human being, as he refers to himself when he learns what God has done. A lowly, nothing person that God would use. Only Nebuchadnezzar didn't know this at first. God decreed to hit the whole world with the rod of his judgment. And that rod, being itself corrupt and sinful and wicked, would attempt to rob God of his glory. Nebuchadnezzar would be used by God to conquer the world, but he knew, God knew, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't know, but God knew beforehand that Nebuchadnezzar would seek to take that glory for himself and to assume that he was the one who had truly conquered. But God would do something marvelous to eventually bring down the pride even of his rod, so that God himself would be lifted high above the rod, above all nations, above all people, to be recognized as the holy and sovereign God who truly rules over heaven and earth in a world that just can't see it. Our text brings us to the place where Nebuchadnezzar has already been used to conquer all the nations, ruling the world. And now God was going to make his next move, and he already did it, actually, Nebuchadnezzar's reporting it, his next move in greatly humbling the rod, humbling Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, so that the world would come to see who the real sovereign power behind every single event truly is. And Nebuchadnezzar recalls all that had happened when God dealt with him in chapter 4. This is a wonderful chapter of Scripture. Notice, brethren, the opening words, opening glorious words, written by the hand of the greatest king of that day and perhaps of all times, penned by the most powerful king in the world himself. And he sent this letter out to all the nations. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, we read these words. Imagine them coming to all these nations who are under the power of Nebuchadnezzar, who's ruling everything. They look up to him. They pay tribute to him. And he says, I want you to hear something. And you can be assured they all read this. He says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. What would it have been like to have received this letter from the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar and to begin by reading those words? For Nebuchadnezzar to put himself down on at the ground level, chewing on gravel, to say there is someone else who rules every generation. I'm nothing. And I want you to know how God showed that to me. The king then moves on to recall a dream that he had, which Daniel had interpreted and which spoke of the way in which the one true God would bring down the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, leading him to acknowledge the fact that God alone is sovereign over all things. And of course, the king moves on to declare that this dream had come to pass. It was pronounced beforehand, and it came to pass. When the king was full of his own pride in all of his rich robes, and he went to proclaim his own majesty, and now he was the one who brought about this great work and this great kingdom. He tells of how God stepped in at that moment when the words came out of his mouth and brought about his temporary downfall and humbling until he had come to the place where he realized who the true all-sovereign king of heaven and earth was. He was given the mind of a beast. He was out of his mind. He lived out in the great, a king who conquered the entire world was out, driven from his kingdom for a time, living out in the fields, sleeping out with the animals and the snakes, and he grew hair all over his body. It looked like birds' feathers. He was wet with the dew of heaven. His nails had grown like eagle's talons. He looked like an animal. Look at verses 28 through 37 with me. As he describes this, and then comes to his conclusion. All this, he says, this prediction, this dream came upon me, King Nebuchadnezzar says. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from man and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me and I blessed the Most High. and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" This is coming from the king's mouth. He says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counsels and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, from this day forward, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. Take it from me." The great and mighty King Nebuchadnezzar had his senses taken from him. And he was cast out of his rich and glorious kingdom to dwell like an animal for a lengthy period of time until he was brought to his senses, until he lifted his eyes to heaven and blessed the invisible Most High and praised God, praised Him and honored Him who lives forever. And following this, we're told that God restored him to his kingdom. He built up the stump. You see, brethren, in this instance, God brought His moral will and His decreed will to a glorious meeting point. He had decreed to raise up Nebuchadnezzar as the rod of His judgment to rule over the whole world, but Nebuchadnezzar was brought to this point in violation of the moral will of God. He was violating the moral will of God while he was yet being used to fulfill the decreed will of God. Nebuchadnezzar was an ungodly, abusive, proud conqueror. Some of the things that he did are recorded in Josephus' works, are horrible, probably even worse than what happened in the Holocaust. He failed to acknowledge that all of his power and ability were sovereignly given to him by God. And so, God then dealt a blow to the king, leading him to repent of his rebellious pride and his affront to the moral will of God, so that God would fulfill His ultimate decree of exalting His own name throughout the then known world. And brethren, let me suggest to you that that is what everything is all about right there. It's about God exalting His name. It's about God being God and receiving glory and honor and praise from a creation of little tiny flea-flicking ants and dust particles who are in rebellion, proud rebellion against this God who by every right should wipe us all out, but instead, through His own power and grace and even the gospel, exalts His name, redeeming some for His own glory and judging the rest for His own glory. Look at those words again in verses 34 and 35, brethren. The greatest king of the world. How does God reveal Himself? What does He want to stick with us? For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That tells us that He's still reigning in the same great and powerful way, even now, thousands and thousands of years later, isn't He? It's not Obama who's in power, or the Congress, or somebody in another country, or those who have all of the advantages and power over the financial market and the big banks and all these things. It is God whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed, are counted as zero, nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Now this flies in the face of many in our day who would say, well, I feel kind of sorry for God. Seems like just can't get things in under control here in this world. And boy, if only these valuable, precious creatures would give him some praise and worship, the poor God up there somewhere. No, brethren, I read these words and I see a different story. I see the story of a God who says, every single thing will come to bring praise to my glory, even the evils and the wickeds of this world. Let me reword these words of Nebuchadnezzar and expand this a bit for us, brethren. God's reign exceeds all kingdoms and generations, and every kingdom on this earth is entirely and completely below and subservient to his reign, whether those kingdoms are aware of it or not. Every single person living on this earth, all of the big shot people and the countries and the powers with all of their weapons and technology and bombs and wisdom and power are counted as nothing whatsoever to this sovereign God. No one can ever stand in the way of his decreed will. Even the most wicked and heinous acts of mankind ultimately serve to unfold exactly what he has already planned and purposed before time. Everything in heaven and everything, every single event on earth moves right according to his decreed will. No one can ever stop or change what he is doing, and no one can ever justifiably question what he's doing. What are you doing? God does whatever he wants, when he wants, and in whatever way he wants. And he does so without being questioned about it, and he is righteous and holy and just and good at all at the same time. Man wants to build a tower up to heaven, attempting to thwart God's design and will. He refuses to fill the earth as he's commanded, and wants to make a name for himself. In Genesis chapter 9, God comes down and confuses the language, and no one has anything to say about it. I don't see any argument in there. Confuses the languages, done. They move right along with his will. The nations are separated, and preparation is made for the calling out of Abraham and ultimately the nation of Israel. Through the sin of man, God's decreed will fulfills exactly what he wants. God allows Satan to unjustly harass Job, but only to a defined point, and don't take one step further, Satan. Satan thinks in his own depraved mind that he's contending with God. And God is doing two things, probably many more things. Both embarrassing Satan while humbling and sanctifying Job at the same time. Using Satan for the good of Job, embarrassing Satan, and fulfilling his holy will. Who will question God? And brethren, we can carry this over into every single event that has ever transpired or will ever transpire in this world. We may not understand it. We may be looking at one tiny little piece or speck on the spectrum of all of history. We may not be able to make sense of all these things, but God looks at it and everything's pretty clear to him. Very clear, perfectly clear to him. History is already written from the standpoint of God. Your life is already written from the standpoint of God. And you might say, well, why do anything then? I'm just a robot, right? No, you're very accountable, actually, for your actions. You're very responsible for giving heed to the moral will of God. Well, if I don't do that, if I don't give heed to God's moral will and obey his will, can we say that God decreed that? Absolutely. But you have still willfully violated his moral will, and you are responsible for that. You have committed your evil out of the evil of your own heart, and yet God has decreed beforehand to use that very evil that you have committed for his own glory somehow. And yet in one sense, from a moral standpoint, God is angry with you and you're under his judgment for that evil if you're outside of Christ. And at the same time, he's using that evil to accomplish his very will according to his decree. God is wholly sovereign and you are wholly accountable. Well, I don't completely understand this. Well, let me give you three important words. Join the club. Can you completely understand anything about an infinite, eternal God? It goes back to what I said at the beginning. And will the clay say to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" From the biblical standpoint, and from the mind of one who is probably at least a little bit smarter and wiser than we are, all of these facts that I'm about to state are absolutely true. Fact number one, God is completely sovereign over every single thing that happens ever. You mean God is sovereign over this? Absolutely. Fact number two, sin and evil exist. Fact number three, God is not the author of sin or evil in any respect. Fact number four, God uses the sin and evil of man, every last drop of it, to accomplish his perfect and holy will. Fact number five, God is good in the most perfect sense, and we are accountable for the evil acts that we commit. Fact number six, God is all wise. Well, that just about blows the mind, doesn't it? Maybe this is one of those times that God expects us to say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths. Maybe this is one of those times where God says, listen, child, creature, you're operating out of a finite, very small mind that is depraved and contaminated with all kinds of sin. You know yourself. Look at the ways you blow it on a daily basis. That kind of mess that is in your logic. And I happen to be an infinite, eternal, immortal God. And for you to understand all these things perfectly, you would have to be me. And so trust me. And do what I tell you to do, and you will find that everything that I do and say is indeed good. And brethren, to be sure, in the end, when we stand before God in heaven, I can assure you that none of us who are in Christ, who make it to glory, will say on that day, you know what, God? I think you might have been wrong about something, and I've been waiting to bring it up. That's not going to happen. When we stand before him, that's not going to happen. And so, brethren, by way of conclusion, let me leave you with this. God is completely sovereign over all things. Everything ultimately serves his divine purpose, even the evil acts of his creatures. But, brethren, let us carry this over now to a bit of an emotional soft point for us. What does all of this say about your life and your salvation, child of God? I'm talking to the Christian now, to the one who is living the Christian life, imperfectly, fighting the good fight though, trusting in Christ. Why did you come to Christ? Why have you come to understand the serious nature and offense of your sins? And why is the world at large blindly hunting down lusts and desires that you know can never fulfill them while you strive to serve and live for an invisible Christ? Are you just a little better or a little smarter than the rest of the world? Well, maybe you're just lucky. No, brethren, God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He has elected you unto the receiving of His free grace in Christ. You are the object of God's love. He foreknew you. You were personally in His mind and heart. He sovereignly ordained to shed the blood of His own incarnate Son before this world was even created. It was in His decreed will. In a world that would go way off course into a pursuit of useless, worthless, unfulfilling lusts, a divine plan has traveled through all of time and space, whereby God would call a sinful people out of the world unto Himself, washing them in the precious atoning blood of His Son, so that they would be united to and sanctified in this Christ, and ultimately be formed into His glorious image. And that, my friends, is everything that there is to know. That is everything profitable that there is to know in all of history is that. Who discovered this? And who discovered that? And what of this country and that country? And who is famous? And who is not? And who made $1 million? And who didn't? And sports, and vacations, and hot rods, and mansions with nice little white picket fences, and on and on and on, and who cares about all that? None of that matters. At the end of the day, what emerges from this world and all of its history, what emerges as the only thing noteworthy and full of glory is a redeemed, washed, holy people of God, all bearing the wondrous image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is everything from the standpoint of our all-sovereign God, who is working all things out unto this glorious purpose and end. Brethren, Christian, you are a part of what really matters. You are a part of a divine, all-sovereign plan decreed before any of this ever even existed. And it is all unfolding right according to God's glorious purpose. 7 or 8 or 9,000 years of this small, tiny history that belongs wholly and completely to God. God is sovereign. Every detail of your life, every nook and cranny falls right into His decreed will. And brethren, here's where I say, live in that light. Live in that light. Proclaim Him to a world that sees nothing beyond this depressing, lifeless veil of tears. Give the world Christ, brethren, and you will have done more than the most giving philanthropists who have ever stepped foot on this earth. Give Christ to this world. And look at your own life, Christian. Not with discontentment because of your circumstances and your trials and the shortcomings and failures and things you'd like to have done better. Don't look at your life with contempt, but look at it as a glorious tapestry. For now, you see the complicated, confusing side, full of all kinds of haphazard strings winding all over the place. You see a disaster in some ways. But in the end, God will flip that over and show how He has taken all of our muddled confusion and formed it into a glorious work of art, serving to forever exalt the worthy name of Christ. Every last detail of your life will be beautiful from God's side of the tapestry, because He's sovereign. because his decreed will guarantees it. May God give us the grace to live in that light. And friend, if you don't know Christ this evening, if you are living outside of God's moral will, if you are an enemy of God, living life your way, if God is not really much of a thought or a concern in your mind, if you are living in sin, if you are content to not be in the Word, reading His Word, praying, if you are not in relationship and fellowship with this God in Christ, then I tell you this night with all my heart, I plead with you to repent of your sins, repent of your way and the world's way, and turn to Christ and cry out to Him and ask Him to save you and to open your eyes and to show you what life is truly all about, even growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and being in tune with God's sovereign plan, which is the redemption of His people unto the glory of Christ. May you be one of those who is on that small side of the fence where the redeemed people of God are, and not on the large, huge backyard where all of those who are outside of Christ, who will be judged forever and condemned for their sins because they have no Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your glorious Word. We thank You for what You teach us about Yourself. You don't hide Your truth from us. You're out with it. You're open with it. The things that You don't reveal to us are certainly none of our business. But Lord, the reality is that we can't even understand everything or even close to everything about You and Your will. But what You do tell us is enough to amaze us and to knock us off of our feet and to give You praise. Father, we ask that we would be a people who live to give Your praises, that Your throne would be seated on our praises in this church. We pray, Lord, that we would acknowledge Your sovereignty and that we would proclaim the gospel without fear and call people to repentance and faith in Christ. And Lord, we ask for those in this room who don't know You this evening, that You would lead them today, this night, Lord, not to leave here hardened, not to leave here running away from these things, flicking the TV on and taking their mind away from these things. The enemy would love to suck up that seed. We ask, Lord, that You would embed these truths in their hearts and bring them to the place where they would cry out until they have connected with the living God through Jesus Christ unto the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.